Our scripture passage today is from Matthew 21, verses 1 through 9, and I'm going to read it from the Passion Translation about Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Now, as they were approaching Jerusalem, they arrived at the place of the stables near the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples ahead, saying, "As soon as you enter the village, you will find a donkey tethered there, along with her young colt. Untie them both and bring them to me. And if anyone stops you and asks, 'What are you doing?' just tell them, 'The Lord of all needs them, and he will let you take them.'" All of this happened to fulfill the prophecy, "Tell Zion's daughter, 'Lord, your king arrives. He is coming to you humbly, sitting on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt.'" So the two disciples went on ahead and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and her colt to him and placed their cloaks and prayer shawls on the colt, and Jesus rode on it. Then an exceptionally large crowd gathered and carpeted the road before him with their cloaks. Others cut down branches from palm trees to spread in his path, and Jesus rode in the center of the procession, crowds going before him, crowds coming behind him, and they all shouted, "Bring the victory, Lord, Son of David. He is the blessed one sent from the Lord Yahweh. We celebrate with praises to God in the highest." Every year of his life, Jesus journeyed from Jerusalem to the Passover there. Every turn in the road was as familiar to him as the trip home. And until this year, Jesus had resisted the limelight. He had refused to make any kind of a name for himself. Never had he carried a big sign or orchestrated and choreographed an entrance. But today was different. For the first and only time on this Sunday, Jesus accepted the praises of the public. He asked for a donkey to ride, fulfilling the prophet Zechariah's 500-year-old prediction that the king would come humble, riding on a colt. Jesus knew full well the statement he was making. He was revealing himself as the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. When you visit the Rift Valley in Kenya, you see the Maasai tribe wearing their traditional red clothing, and they are herding a group of skinny cattle and some goats, and they have a few sand-colored donkeys. And down the back of that donkey is a broad UPS stripe brown coming down. And that's usual. But what is unusual is that they also have a dark brown stripe across their shoulders, clearly showing an emblazoned cross riding on their back. Tradition and legend there has it that these are direct descendants of the colt that carried our Savior into Jerusalem. And there, this day in Jerusalem, Jesus let the crowd wave palm branches and sing his praises. He let them announce Hosanna in the highest, a fulfillment of Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26 that we read in our scripture today. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. He let them say it. He let them yell it. It was almost a mob scene. Yet somewhere along the road, Jesus was surely struck with the reality of the fact that they would have an imminent change of heart, that he had come to save them, answering their cries, "Hosanna, save us now." But he knew the next few days would finalize their rejection of him as Messiah. And on that Friday, they would close the door on his offer of salvation. Yes, Jesus knew exactly what day it was. In his new devotional, Sunday to Sunday through Passion Week, Chuck Swindoll points out that the prophet Daniel had pinned a meticulous prediction of the exact day when the Messiah would appear in Jerusalem. Exactly 483 Jewish calendar years from the rebuilding of Jerusalem in March 443 BC, Messiah the Prince would appear. Daniel 9:25, so you are to know and understand that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, and it'll be built again with streets and moat, even in times of distress. And if the Jewish leaders had taken seriously Daniel's challenge to know and to discern the timing, Jesus would have topped that hill to see a Welcome Messiah banner hanging on the walls of the city. And instead, the Jewish leaders rebuffed the notion that the people had so easily embraced. They wanted no part of Jesus as the son of David. They wanted a king just like the other nations had. It hardly seemed like a triumphal entry at all. Lee Strobel, in his Case for Christ, writes, some skeptics have asserted that Jesus merely maneuvered his life in a way to fulfill the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. Couldn't he have read in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah would ride a donkey into Jerusalem and then arrange to do exactly that to fulfill it? Well, messianic prophecy expert Louis Lapides admits, for a few of the prophecies, yes, that's certainly conceivable, but there are so many others for which that just wouldn't have been possible. For instance, how would he control the fact that the chief priests offered Judas 30 pieces of silver to betray him? How could he arrange for his ancestry or his place of birth or his method of execution or that soldiers gathered around would gamble for his clothing or that his legs remained unbroken on the cross? How would he manage to perform miracles in front of skeptics? How would he arrange for his resurrection? Scripture reveals to us that Jesus twice cried in the weeks leading up to the cross. The first was over at Bethany, just over the hill from Jerusalem, where he stood with his friends Martha and Mary at their brother Lazarus's tomb. And on this occasion, John 11:35 records simply, Jesus wept. We stand as silent witnesses of this private moment in Jesus' life. The word for weeping here is only used once in the Bible. It means to shed tears. It's a quiet word, describing the quiet tears that stream down someone's face when lost in grief. The more common word for weeping was used to indicate, quote, any loud expression of grief, wailing. John 11:33 says Mary wept loudly like this as she stood there beside Jesus outside Lazarus' tomb. But Jesus' tears held a different emotion. And Jesus also cried on Palm Sunday as he made his messianic entrance into the city. Did he cry because he knew his final countdown to the cross had become? No. This thought wasn't new to Jesus. He had lived every moment with the shadow of the sure and certain appointment declared before the foundation of the world. Just days earlier, he had told his disciples he was going to die in Jerusalem. This time, his tears weren't quiet. He was weeping, wailing. Luke 19:41 says he wept audibly, crying over the city. He wept because he knew what lay ahead for Jerusalem, the city he loved. He wept for the people when he loved whom he loved even more. He cried because he knew how they searched for salvation everywhere except where they could find it. He cried at their loud hosannas because he knew they missed the point. The people shouted, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And these words echoed what we read earlier as they sought political freedom, prosperity from the Messiah. They expected God's kingdom, although Jesus had taught them otherwise. They celebrated him as their soon-to-be king, but rejected him as Savior. And perhaps the gripping reality of their rejection and all it would mean to their future sank in on him as he gazed at the city. Jesus wept for the sheep that he had come to save, yet they ran from his rescue. You recall earlier, as he sat on the hill, he had compassion for them, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. From John MacArthur's New Testament commentary on Matthew, he writes, "Many people today are open to a Jesus who will give them wealth and health and success and happiness, otherworldly things that they desire. Like the multitudes at the triumphal entry, they will loudly acclaim Jesus as long as they believe he can deliver what they want and satisfy their selfish desires. But like the same multitude, a few days later, they will reject and denounce him when he does not deliver as they expected. When his word confronts them in their sin and in their need of a Savior, they will curse, turn away. Yet he is the one. Who do people say that I am?" Jesus had asked that question to his disciples before. It was a good question. Few got it right. To the soldiers guarding the Temple Mount, Jesus was a rebel, a renegade, a wannabe king, guilty of treason. To the Jewish leaders who were mingling in the crowd, Jesus was a threat. He was a blasphemer with divine delusions and worthy of death. And to the Jewish crowds who were excited but confused, Jesus was their deliverer from oppression, from Rome, from all things political. They missed the truth. But a few got it right, such as the children who danced and sang in the courtyard, calling Jesus the Son of David. Andrew, staggering and out of breath, he was the first to say, "We have found him. We have found the Messiah." John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." Martha, Jesus' good friend, confessed, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." The important question today is, who do you say Jesus is? A good man, a respected teacher, one among many wise philosophers, a prophet? Just so you're aware, you will answer that question in person one day. Some may hope today, dodge it, but the day is racing toward you, when your only answer must be as Peter's was, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? So will you say now, you are the one and only? You are my Savior, the Messiah? Chuck Swindoll points out that upon this declaration, you'll discover that no one else is qualified to grant you forgiveness of sins but Jesus. No one else will stay close to you as Christ when all else is stripped away. No one else can satisfy your greatest need, a Savior. And that's just in this life, when you've taken your last breath and stepped away into eternity. Jesus alone is qualified to carry you from grave to glory. All this and an eternity with God are the result of what you confess about Jesus. Your destiny changes with your answer. It's either heaven or hell. So God raised him to the highest place. God made his name greater than every other name, so that every knee shall bow to the name of Jesus, everyone in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. Everyone will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and bring glory to God and the Father. Philippians 2, 9 through 11. Max Lucado refers to Palm Sunday. I naturally need to refer to Max Lucado. In one of his early books called And the Angels Were Silent, he talks about the guy with the donkey. When we all get home, I know what I want to do. There's someone I want to go to know and meet. You go ahead and swap stories with Mary or discuss doctrine with Paul. I'll catch up with you soon. But first, I want to meet the guy with the donkey. I don't know his name or what he looks like. I only know one thing, what he gave. He gave a donkey to Jesus on the Sunday he entered Jerusalem. Go to the town you see there. When you enter it, you'll quickly find a donkey and tie there with his colt. Untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone asks you why you are taking the donkey, say that the master needs them and he will send them at once. When we all get to heaven, I want to visit this fellow. I just want to question him. How did you know? How did you know it was Jesus who was asking for your donkey? Did you have a vision? Did you get a telegram? Did an angel appear in your bowl of lentils? Was it hard to give? Was it difficult to give something to Jesus for him to use? I want to ask you that question because sometimes it's hard for me. Sometimes I like to keep my animals to myself. That relates to a story I once heard about a pastor who wanted to have a pig picking for his church on the church grounds. So he went to one of his members, a local farmer, and he said, "Albert, I know you are a generous man, and I know you know about tithing. Tell me, if you had 1,000 cattle, would you give 100 to the work of his kingdom?" "Oh, Pastor, you know I gladly would." "And if you had 100 sheep, would you give 10 of them for the Lord's work?" "Of course, Pastor, I would welcome that chance." "And if you had 10 pigs, would you give one of them to the church?" "Now that's not fair, Pastor. You know I got 10 pigs." Sometimes when God wants something, I act like I don't know that he really needs it. How did it feel? How did it feel to look out and see Jesus on the back of the donkey that you lived in your barn? Were you proud? Were you surprised? Were you annoyed? Did you know? Did you have any idea that your generosity would be used for such a noble purpose? Did it ever occur to you that God was going to ride on your donkey? Were you aware that all four gospel writers would tell your story? Did it ever cross your mind that a couple of millennium later, a curious preacher in South Texas would be pondering your plight late at night? And as I ponder yours, I ponder mine. Sometimes I get the impression that God wants me to give him something. Sometimes I don't want to give it because I don't know for sure, and then I feel bad that I've missed my chance. Other times I know he wants something, but I don't give it because I'm too selfish. And other times, too few times, I hear him, I obey him, I feel honored that the gift I give will be used to carry Jesus into another place. Still other times I wonder if even my little deeds today will make a difference in the long haul. Maybe you have those questions too. All of us have a donkey. You and I each have something in our lives which, if given back to God, like the donkey, will take the story of Jesus a little further down his road. Maybe you can sing or hug, program a computer, speak Swahili, write a check, whichever, that's your donkey. Whichever, your donkey belongs to him. It really does belong to him. Your gifts, your talents are his, and the donkey was his. The original wording of the instructions that Jesus gave to his disciples is proof. If anyone asks you why you are taking the donkey, you are to say, "Its Lord is in need." The language Jesus used is that of a royal levy. It was an ancient law which required the citizen to render to the king any item of service that he or one of his emissaries would ask. In making such a request, Jesus is claiming to be king. He's speaking as one in authority. He is stating that as king, he has rights to all of the possessions of his subjects. It could be that God wants to mount your donkey, enter the walls of another city or another nation or another heart. Do you let him? Do you give it? Or do you hesitate? That guy who gave Jesus is just one of a long line of folks who gave little things to a big God. Scripture has quite a gallery of donkey givers. In fact, heaven may have a shrine to honor God's uncommon use of the common. It's a place you won't want to miss. Stroll through it. See Rahab's rope, Paul's bucket, David's sling, Samson's jawbone. Wrap your hand around the staff that split the sea and smote the rock. Sniff the ointment which soothed Jesus' skin and lifted his heart. Rest your head on the same cloth that Christ used to comfort his head on the boat. Run your hand along the smooth wood of the manger, soft as a baby's skin, or set your shoulder beneath that Roman beam, heavy, coarse as a traitor's kiss. I don't know if these items will be there, but I am sure of one thing, the people who use them will. You see, when the Father comes to deliver you from bondage, you don't ask questions. You obey instructions. You take his hand. You walk the path. You leave bondage behind, and you never, never forget. I pray you never forget your walk or his. Jesus' final walk from Jericho to Jerusalem. For it was this walk that promised you and I freedom. His final walk through the temple of Jerusalem, for it was on this walk that he denounced hollow religion. His final walk to the Mount of Olives, for it was there he promised to return and to take you home. His final walk from Pilate's palace to Golgotha's cross, bare, bloody feet, struggling up a lonely, stony path. But just as vivid as the pain of that moment, the pain of that beam against his raw back, was the vision of you and him walking together. He could see the hour when you would come. He would come into your life, into your dark cabin to stir you out of your sleep and guide you to freedom. The joy of freedom in Christ. But the walk isn't over. The journey's not complete. There's one more walk that must be made. I will come back, he promised. And to prove it, he ripped the temple curtain in two and split open the doors of death. He will come back. The one who has redeemed us has returned, we will cry. And the journey will end. And we will take our seats at his feast forever. See you at the table. Selah.